Well, God is good, and all that's shared this morning is all in keeping with what I feel like God wants to speak to us about this morning, and he's already done it. It's great, and some of the stuff that's come out was about God being good. There's a battle on. We're equipped with the armour of God. Football teams and England might win the World Cup, but when that's done, the euphoria and the joy would subside. The great weather, the good feeling of the great weather. The weather won't stay forever. This is England. And people will come and go. But as I was singing that song this morning, knowing Jesus, he's my all, he's the best, he's my joy, my righteousness. Whenever everything else fades away, it's Jesus that we're left with. Isn't it? That high. And I think England probably will win the World Cup. And do you know what? 10 minutes later, we'll be on to the next thing. Won't we? But just feeling that this morning as we were worshipping together. So many things. And like Ness said, thank you for those who brought what you felt like God had put on your heart. It's really, really great. And I just love it when see the body ministering to one another. There's nothing worse than having to stand up the front and going, oh, come on, and I have to do a thing, or another leader has to do a thing. But actually, it's us together, growing together on that journey. It's wonderful. I should have had two messages, one in case England lost yesterday. I did debate it. Anyway, just wanted to... not lack of faith, that's probably more realism, I think, than... just wanted to recap. I spoke on prayer life, I can't remember what it was now, maybe a couple of months ago. So this is kind of part two of that. And I wanted to start again, and I said it last time, and I stood up there. I've got the grand title of senior leader. My role is different from yours. The person sitting next to you, their calling is different to the person next to you. There's no two-tier thing going on here. So when I preach this message, it starts with me. It starts with other leaders. It starts with all of us, because we're all in the same boat. We're all called to become more like Jesus. And God has a way of when you start opening up the Word of God and saying, okay, God, what do you want to say to me on Sunday? He starts talking to me personally. And you go, okay, what was supposed to have happened. This is about preaching to the church. But actually, the Holy Spirit always pops his finger on something. So that's kind of some of my journey just in this last week. And I wasn't sure how to finish it. But God always comes through with what he's saying. What he starts, he always finishes. So this thing will hopefully land, and it, as you'll see, it hopefully fits into what we've already been sharing and singing about this morning. And it's great that we've got people who lead worship that can pick up what God is saying. And again, some of the testimony, there's a sense of God moving and speaking. So I'm encouraged this morning. Amen. Great. Great to have Nick and Helen here as well from Romney Marsh. I forgot to say they're on holiday, so they've come all the way from Romney Marsh to join us. They lead the church in Romney Marsh, but it means they can come and not have to minister in their own place, but just come and enjoy fellowship with other family, which is great. It's lovely to have you guys with us. Gary asked us a few weeks ago, does God need our prayers? And actually, I don't think he does. The prayer bit is more for us, shaping our character. Our prayers don't change who God is. God can't be changed. But he wants our prayers because he knows that it's good for us. And he desires our prayers because he's a relational God. I spoke about in everything prayer, in every situation, no matter what it was, so that we might become dependent on him, because he does know what is best for us. In our Connect group recently, we were just looking back over the last few weeks, and there was this sense that actually there was a bit of a theme coming through after the last few preaches. Close your eyes. Pretend you haven't seen it. There we go. Back to the beginning. Just a theme coming through. So Fiona spoke from Philippians based it around this verse from that chapter. In your relationships with one another. That was the context for that passage. And then Gary spoke on the prodigal son or the lost son. And then we had Tom, before they went back to Rwanda, talking on prayer and purpose. But at the end, he concluded with, it's all about relationship. And those three things are all about relationship. And we didn't plan it like that. But again, God, with his Holy Spirit, weaving in something, trying to put his finger on something, highlight something to us again. So it made me think again about this link, this inextricable link between prayer and our relationship with God. Can we have one without the other? I think no. The two are almost synonymous, aren't they? Prayer is life. It nurtures our relationship with God. John 10:10 says, Jesus came so that we may have life. And it's indeed because of Jesus we can pray to our Father in heaven. Prayer is our lifeline to God rather than being the last resort when everything else fails. Who does that one when things are going wrong? Jesus, sort it out. It's our lifeline even when things seem to be going okay. Some of you may know I work for the NHS. I'm a radiographer. I interpret brain scans, have an interest in stroke. So this is what I do most of my week. I brought this picture up last time and just felt like this is a great picture to illustrate what prayer and life means to us. So if anyone knows about what happens with our blood supply to the brain, we need two things in our brain to keep it working, to keep life going. They are oxygen and glucose, which is sugar. Those are the two main components that we need to actually function, to bring life. You take those away, we've got a problem. So when somebody has a stroke, you lose that flow of blood which carries the oxygen and the sugar to help the brain function. And there's only a short amount of time that the brain can cope without oxygen. And it's not long. So there's a picture there. There's one on the left, which is normal, and the one with the dark area is where that part of the brain has died or is dying. It's having a lack of oxygen supply to it. And some of the symptoms that you get from a stroke are paralysis, weakness, loss of power, vision problems, confusion, loss of balance. When we have that cut out, and our connectedness of flow and the blood and the oxygen is similar in a kind of a picture to the life we get from our relationship with God, namely through prayer. And like a stroke, without prayer, without that flow, our spiritual life can be affected. And the same symptoms, we can have loss of power, be less effective in what we are called to do, what we are called to be. Do we lose vision? Do we lose our perspective on things? Do you feel like life is out of balance and there's confusion? I know when I am most susceptible to shout at the children is when I've probably not been as close to God as I'd like, or maybe even the wife. But it's her birthday, so I won't shout at her today. But you know, am I talking to the right people? Yeah. Actually, when we are not in tune, when we are not in that place of prayer, I'm not talking about praying day and night. I'm talking about a connection with God that goes on every day. And when we're not in that place, then we get some of those symptoms. Problems seem bigger, don't they? Problems seem slightly out of kilter. We lose our perspective on stuff. And if we're not plugged into God, and prayer is one of the main ways we do that, then where are we drawing our spiritual life? Good picture, isn't it? Has anyone got an adapter like that? I'm not sure if it's actually real or being photoshopped there, but anyway, if we're not plugged in through Jesus, drawing from him because of what he did on the cross, then what are we drawing our power from? And there is an enemy. There's one who comes to steal and kill and destroy. He's named as a thief in John 10. And we eat his pies. What are pies, Terry? What are pies? Porky pies. Very good. Anyone else who doesn't know where? Porky pie, that's it. Anyone for pies? Now, I'm sorry that this man's been depicted as Satan bringing pies. I've never met him. He's just somebody I found on Google. He does look quite smug, though, doesn't he? John Fudge reminded us about some of the pies, the lies we actually digest and eat in. That was back in the Beacon. I nearly forgot the place. That's where we last heard John speak on that. And you know what? It doesn't matter how big the lies are, whether it's God doesn't exist or something more trivial, like I can't think of something, it's still a lie. Whether it's this big or this big, it's a lie. And that's where we have to watch out. This is what the enemy does. He's not dressed in horns and a pitchfork. Actually, he's offering something that looks potentially tasty. He's subtle. And that's something that we, again, just mentioned in Connect groups, that we think that the devil's going to be knocking on our front door, but actually, he's more cunning than that and knocks on our back door. And I don't want to spend too much time talking about Satan, our enemy, as Christians. I'd rather talk about Jesus. However, it's good to understand how Satan operates so we can be wary of that. So we're just going to do a little bit on that. Oh, too far ahead here. This is what the Bible says about our enemy. Satan, which means accuser. Jesus calls him the evil one, the ruler of this world. Paul, in his letters, says he's the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. And then in John, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, but there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And just a little point. Satan is not like God. He is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. So when we talk about the devil attacking us, actually, it's probably not. It's probably one of his demonic forces. I'm sure he's got bigger fish to fry, not being rude to any of us, but he's probably looking at world leaders and trying to attack them. But who knows? Anyway, I'm speculating. I want to go back to Genesis and just look at where we first see Satan. The Garden of Eden, with perfect creation, with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God finishing creating the heavens and the earth and then culminating in the creation of the best bit, us. Humankind, Adam and Eve. And also mentioned in that passage is the creation of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're going to just dip into Genesis, if that's okay. We're going to read chapter 3. I'm going to ask Fiona to come and read it to give my football cheering voice a rest.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Fiona. We're probably all familiar with that passage. It's good to read it again, but I want to draw out some things about the tactics of the enemy. It starts with that wonderful thing of God having a relationship with humankind in this perfect paradise setting. You think, how did it all go wrong? Disobedience to God results in Adam and Eve being ejected from the garden and ultimately separation from God. We know that's not the end of the story because there is a plan. Jesus' birth, perfect sinless life, his death and resurrection, restoring mankind back to God. In short, this is what the Bible is. Perfect relationship in the Trinity. God is relational in his very nature. Broken relationships in Eden. But yes, that's not the end of the story. Restored relationships in Christ. It's quite a good way. That's not mine, by the way. I didn't make that up. But it's just a great way of summing up the relationships with God and about God and us throughout the whole of the Bible. So just two elements of Satan's tactics I want to move on to. Disguised. It says Satan takes the form of the serpent. And actually in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, there's a verse that refers to it again. It says, "The great dragon was hurled down." This is the end. This is the end of the age. This is Jesus conquering and the devil ending. "That ancient serpent This is what it calls him. The ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. That's great, isn't it? It's good reading that. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He's not going to announce that he's here. He's not announcing with a big trumpet, "Hiya, I'm here to tempt you. I'm here to kill you, destroy, to take you off track." And just reading from that chapter in Genesis 3, the bit about the serpent after he's tempted Adam and Eve, God condemns him and says he's going to be made to slither on his belly as a consequence of his deception. So you get this picture of, I guess, like a snake, I suppose. But what did he look like before that? Any ideas? He might have had feet, maybe. And I think, do you know what? I don't think he was sinister in the garden. There's no sense that Adam and Eve went, "Oh, here comes the serpent, let's stand back." It talks about him being crafty. But actually, there was no sense of, you know, wariness about it. Because I don't think there was. And it's the same Satan, the same serpent-like craftiness that wants to put doubt in our minds, to distract us, that's disguised. Can you see that? Can you see how it started? And it's the same Satan that does that to us now. Second word is doubt. In the first verse, the serpent goes, "Did God really say?" How many times has he whispered to you? Did he really say? Are you really saved? Did that prayer really work? Was it coincidence? His blood hasn't got any power. What are you talking about? That doubt, that's a tactic. It's subtle, it's a whisper, it's a little pie. What do we think the root of sin is? What caused Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit they were forbidden to eat? Was it rebellion? Was it wanting to be like God? And I read something this week. There's quite a lot of writers would kind of throw this question out, one being Oswald Chambers. Some of you might have heard of him. But he suggested the root of sin is actually sowing the seed that the suspicion that God is not good. We read, have a look in verse 5. It says, "For God knows..." This is the serpent speaking. "For God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the serpent is sowing this seed of doubt that sort of suggests that God is trying to put a cap on mankind, not wanting humans to flourish or to have the freedom to do what they want to. Of course, that's not God. But that's what the serpent was trying to do, suggesting that God is not good. And that's subtle today, isn't it? Even with, we look around and see much suffering and sickness around the world. Even in this room, situations that I haven't seen prayers answered to, but I'm still praying about them. Doesn't mean that God isn't good. He's good. So when you hear that whisper that says, "Is he good? Is God really good?" Stand on it and say, "Yes, he is good," and stick it to the enemy. Getting excited there. So you see, bringing doubt in a disguised fashion, apparently not overtly aggressive in the subtle way Satan works, he will find your weak spot and keep pressing on it. I heard a preacher once at a leaders' conference saying, for every leader, there is a time bomb waiting to go off, and it's up to you to to find out what that bomb is and defuse it. Because we've all got weaknesses, we've all got spots, and the enemy will, like a wound, dig his finger in, because that's how he works. So let's be wary of that. Last week, or maybe the week before, we woke up to banging. It was Rebecca trying to get out of her room. The door handle mechanism had basically severed. She couldn't get out, I couldn't get in. I unscrewed it, still couldn't get in. So I had to, this is before 7 o'clock in the morning, get a ladder onto the flat roof, try and climb through the window and get her out. And even then I struggled to get the door open, taking it apart. There was an escape route for Rebecca, but she was by the window and was scared and didn't want to get out. Jesus has made a way for us, but we have to choose to accept his escape plan. We have to do our bit. We have to make a decision to say, yes, I'm going to not give in. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I'm going to let you take me out. So if you feel stuck this morning, Jesus is the one who can break the chains. Jesus is the one who can set you free. There's a song that I've been listening to. A guy called Jonathan McReynolds. He's a sort of modern gospel type songwriter. It's called Cycles. And this has got into my head. He's talking about the enemy and sin and oppression and getting stuck in cycles, hence the title of the song, Cycles. Didn't I conquer this last year? Tell me what I missed, because I fear that it's coming back up again. Must be something I ate, some song, some show, some hate. The devil wants to extend the game. Free froze. And when it ends, he wants to make the sequel. Because if he has another chance, he feels like he can take my joy, my peace, my faith. See the devil, he learns from your mistakes, even if you don't. That's how he keeps you in cycles. Cycles. The response in the song is, but I'm not going in cycles. It's that line for me. The devil learns from your mistakes, even if you don't. Wow. I think we can all put our hands up on that one. I'll put the link of that song on. It will bless you by listening to it. So why do we look at Genesis? Jesus has restored that broken relationship. What's looking at Genesis got to do with prayer? Prayer is essential for our relationship with Jesus, becoming more like him and seeing his kingdom come and his will be done. And like in Genesis chapter 3, Satan today is still trying to break that relationship and impede it subtly and in disguise, sowing doubt, doing anything and everything to stop us from praying. Because praying is about relationship. That's where we started in the garden. That's what he's doing now. And I'm saying it not to scare you, but to go, I see it and I'm not having it. Amen? Because he will continue to do it. The lie that God isn't good is still flying around. It's still one he uses. The same old tactics. Let's know our position in God. Being able to call on God our Father, to know he is our Father and we are his children, is something truly amazing and powerful. And there's something that Satan doesn't want us to accept or to understand or live by. We're just coming to the end now. I want to leave it on Jesus. I wanted to flag up some of that stuff because it does affect that. Going back to that picture of the blood vessels carrying oxygen to the brain to make it survive, that prayer, that connection with God, that is life to us. And knowing that the scissors that come in to try and block off that flow are some of the tactics of the enemy. So I hope you heard those. Doubt and disguise. Look out for him. But I want to leave us with some of these This is where we stand. And this is how we respond when he comes on our shoulder and whispers in our ear that you're not good enough. You're not really saved. You've got no position to be in the kingdom of God. You're not worthy. This is how we respond. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves, that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Amen. And I think one of the pies we eat is that we don't truly believe we are sons and daughters of the living God, adopted into his family. And that has massive consequences for us. Another famous preacher, and one of my favourite books that I dip back into all the time, is one called Knowing God by Packer, J.I. Packer. And he says he believes that adoption is our highest calling. Jesus has done so much for us. Our sin has been dealt with. God's wrath towards us has been satisfied. The punishment due to us has been dealt with. And all that is wrapped up. It's in a package deal with Jesus. But this adoption part feels like another level. Not only has he sorted that out, the sin issue, he then adopts us as sons. And the Abba Father is an intimate daddy. It's not a transactional sin needs to be dealt with, so we're going to deal with it, parked it, and that's nice and tidy. But more than just dealing with the law and sin and God's justice and his righteousness, he then says he wants to be our father. Not a pretend father, but adopted into his family. And we have the same rights and we share the co-heir of the kingdom with Jesus. And every time I say that, the brain doesn't compute. I don't get it. It's a computer says no moment. We have been made right with God through Jesus. Once we were alienated from God. Once we were enemies of God. But now we are adopted. This is surely the highest privilege we can ever have in life. And we can stick it to Satan and say, I'm a child of God. I'm adopted. And I'm going to stand on that. And just another little thing, just feeling like with Adam and Eve, it was about the relationship with God, but actually then it was, she made me eat it. There was a breakdown in relationship between them. And Eric and Maureen proved that you can last 60 years of marriage. I will be asking them how. No, that sounds harsh. What I'm trying to say is that the enemy is out for breaking relationships. He starts trying to break our relationship with us and God, but also with each other. Because we can't grow close to God and go, well, I'm going to have an issue with this person over here and I'm not going to deal with it. I'm just going to avoid that. We can't grow closer to God without growing close to one another. It doesn't work any other way. You can't have one the other. And for me, that's a toughie at the moment because there's some stuff that I need to work through with other people. So watch out for the questions the enemy throws at you, that sows doubt. Maybe they might be, God isn't good. My prayers don't work. God won't answer or can't answer the big prayers. I will never break the enemy cycle in my life. We're going to finish. Can I ask the worship guys to come back up? We're going to finish with a song, and there was an opportunity to be prayed for at the end if you want to do that. But I'm going to read something that finishes with who God is. Almost like as a declaration to situations, to the doubt and the disguise of the enemy, to say, this is who we are, this is who God is, this is who we are as a church. So why don't we stand? Why don't we stand? I'm going to read. And as you hear some of this, if you feel like going yes, or amen, or whoop, or I don't know what you kids do. But feel free, if you get excited by what we're ending on, knowing all we've talked about, the enemy's schemes, going, actually, we're looking to you, Jesus. It's a long list, so you've got plenty of time. And then we're going to sing a song, which hopefully, who was looking at me?
The one you wanted,
yeah.
I presume.
Yeah, great. Which is hopefully quite fitting. So here we go. God is love, God is spirit. He is the Holy One, the I Am, Yahweh, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He is God Almighty, a miracle-working God, the creator of the world. He is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, unchanging, a covenant-making God, the everlasting Father, a Father of lights, a Father of mercies, a God of all comfort, the author of salvation, full of power, a God who raises the dead, mighty to save. Our God is our Maker, our Heavenly Father, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He meets our needs through Jesus. He gives us peace that surpasses understanding. He is the door of the sheep. He is the way, the truth and the life. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Bread of Life. He is the bright and morning star. He is the light of the world. His name is Emmanuel. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Great Shepherd of the Sheep, the Head of the Church, the same yesterday, today and forever. He is our all-sufficient one, the Word. He dwells in us, faithful and true. He is the sure foundation. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He watches over his word to perform it. He rewards those who diligently seek him. He is the true light. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the truth. He is working in us. He is greater than he that is in the world. He is for us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He always leads us into triumph in Christ. He is faithful over his house. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is our Lord and our God. He is our life, our Saviour and our Redeemer. He is our teacher, our healer. He is our deliverer. He is our resurrection. He is our justification. He is our strength. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is our advocate. He is our faithful high priest. He is our bridegroom. He is our hope of glory. He is pleased to give us his kingdom. He gives us the keys of his kingdom. He gives us his name. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He fills us with wisdom and spiritual understanding. He gives us his armor. He provides us angels. He is faithful to complete the work he has begun in us. He is rich in mercy. He teaches us how to profit, leading us into the way we should go. He gives us all things to enjoy. He receives all the glory, and he's worthy of our praise. Thank you all.